In our ongoing study under the chapter heading of faithfulness and looking at God's faithfulness and looking at it under the subcategory of presuppositions, and presuppositions being defined as making statements about a subject that is assumed to be true just because somebody said it. So we are looking at dispensational theology, and looking at this a couple of weeks. And before we actually get to Jeremiah 23, I thought it would be good for us to do kind of a historical outline of Israel and the people of Israel. And we've looked at Exodus, we've looked at Numbers, looked at Deuteronomy, we've looked at Joshua, and it's kind of where we were last week. We saw how Joshua entered the land, and we saw that most of the enemies were defeated, but if you were to read all of Joshua, you would see that not all the enemies were defeated. And we can see that that is a problem throughout the history of Israel because they didn't finish the job. And then we can see how the land was divided as an inheritance. And then we get the judges. You know, so I just find it really interesting that, you know, God brings all these people out of the bondage of Egypt, and the majority of them fall away. And then in Exodus, or at the end of Exodus, then the remaining group is going to come into the land under Joshua. So everything looks like the plan is starting to get back on track again. We've got, it looks like, the right people coming into the land. They're defeating the armies. They're dividing up the land that was promised. And we get the judge. Joshua, you know, dies. And it's like something's happening here. And if you read all of the Judges, it's really an outline of Israel's apostasy. And the picture of apostasy is falling away. Falling away from the truth. And you can see the word stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart used frequently. And then, as we finished last time, Pastor Jim brought up, read the last verse of Judges 21, verse 25. Let's look at that. Judges 21, 25. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. And it's funny because when Pastor Jim came up afterwards, he goes, you want to summarize Judges? Just go to the last verse. Joshua leads these people into the land, and they divide the land, and they're getting everything all set up. And then when Joshua dies, it all goes south. It all goes south to where we get to a point here where the scriptures reveal that everybody is just doing what's right in their own eyes. Yeah, Ben. Yeah, it's there's just always this picture of somebody in charge, somebody leading, and somebody following. So, if we move into 1 and 2 Samuel, the information that, and as I bring up some of these Old Testament chapters, if there's some things about those chapters that, or those books that you know and want to share, you know, please raise your hand and share some of the gleanings that you may have had from reading these. But 1 and 2 Samuel is classically described as the transitional phase between God raising up judges and God raising up king. It is during this time that God instituted prophets and king. And as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that there comes to a point where the people wanted a king. And the people did not wait for the anointed king. They chose Saul. And I think all of us are pretty familiar with everything that was kind of in turmoil under Saul. Then also in 1 and 2 Samuel's, we see the preparation for Saul was the people's choice. We see the preparation of God's choice. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, the word anointed. We should do a word study on the word anointed in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. So here's the preparation for the anointed king to rule them. And of course, we all know that that was David. So when David became the anointed king, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we can see that there was a time of success. There was kind of a prosperous time. Even after getting through the whole Saul nonsense, and even quite frankly with David getting through the Bathsheba nonsense. With all that trouble, there was still a time where the people had their king, they had their city, they had their land, and they were in the process of creating their place of worship, the temple. So, I mean, everything's looking up, looking positive in 1 Samuel, even with some of the trials and tribulations that we see that the people went through. So then that brings us to 1 and 2 Kings. First and Second Kings is a historical perspective where David hands off the kingship to his son Solomon. So, under Solomon, there was, again, a degree of success, a degree of prosperity, a degree of everything is falling into place. The people of Israel are living and conducting themselves as was designed. So what happened? Well, Solomon ended up having 700 wives and things started going south again. In fact, it went so south that eventually the north, typically classified as Israel, got sacked by the Syrian Empire, and the south, typically called Judah, got sacked by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. So as we read through the account, we can basically see that because of their apostasy, because of their disobedience, because of them falling away, because of their idolatry, God raised up these pagan nations to take them into captivity. And during this time of the kings, and I didn't write down, I probably could have made a list of the good kings and the bad kings. And guess what? It's funny, I'm pondering at some point in time to use the dry erase board and get the easel out so I can draw up here and start making some notes to make it a little more interactive, but my pea brain here hasn't quite figured out how I'm going to do that, but I would like to be able to do that, so that's why I had this out. I mean, like right now, we could make a list. I could draw a line on the dry erase board and say good kings and bad kings. And if I was to do that, which side is going to have the most entries? Bad king. So we see that there's brief accounts of good kings dealing with the people, trying to bring things back in to as God had designed. And so I would say there's just like these mini pictures of 30 years, 40 years of revival and things going good. And I had to stop and think about that. Here I am, 61 years old, and you know, so most of us have been here 30, 40, 50 years, and we've kind of lived under some prosperity. Things have been generally pretty good for us. And I got to thinking that what a speck I am, we are, on God's redemption timetable. Because I got to thinking that in perspective, that think about the people who maybe lived those 30 or 40 or 50 years where some of their adult life was in this captivity, war, battle, mess with pagan nations, and under a good king, that oppression and suppression got taken care of, and they were able to live this little time period kind of in peace and in victory, you know, loving the Lord and obeying the Lord. And then it is, I'm going to show you, maybe we'll get there today, I'm going to show you a chart, and we're going to show it on the big screen here, in regards to the captivity of Israel. But the point is that the victories are so small compared to this being another outline of their rebellion and apostasy. And then if we were to look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, again, this is another section that actually reviews the history of the kings. And some of the resources that I looked at said that 1st and 2nd Kings is more historical in regards to lining up, you know, the people, the places, and how that transpired through time versus 1st Chronicles being a little more theological regarding the actual things that they were doing wrong. So, and then we get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Here's a picture. They say more than a picture. I mean, it actually happened. Where the people were gathered. The people returned to the land. And they were able to restore the original plan that God had intended. They're in their city. They're in their land. They were able to rebuild their temple. They were able to rebuild the wall. And they got to the point where even with all this put together, then they started listening to the word of God be read. And they started worshiping. And everything was, I'm going to again call it back on track. But here's something very peculiar about that situation. They were still under captivity. They were still being ruled, overseen by a pagan empire. And that God providentially moved in those emperors. And in the accounts we see that Cyrus was one of them. Artaxerxes was another. Ahasuerus was another. So I just find it interesting. It's not like Israel just became this independent ruling nation. It's just that God moved in the heart of these pagan rulers to allow Israel to come back into their land and live and worship and trade and do all the things that are involved with living that God had set up for them to do. You got something, Ben? But like I said, what I found interesting about that is they weren't doing that independently. They didn't do that in freedom from these pagan empires. They were just doing that under God's mercy, moving through these pagan emperors to do that. I'd never done the math on that before. I just thought that was kind of interesting. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. And Rick, I want you to read this in the NASB. Ezra 9. And read 4 through 9. Yeah, Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 4, read through verse 9. Isn't that amazing? But here's what I find amazing as I've been studying this, is for now, in verse 8, for now, for a little space, grace has been shown from our Lord God to leave us a remnant to escape. I'm just telling you, as we go through this, I want you to pay attention to this word remnant. Because Ezra is identifying that Israel's disobedience and rebellion and apostasy isn't an occasional thing. He is proclaiming that it has been in place since the Father, as he says, to this very day. And he's thanking God, because just like when we looked in Numbers, where God was basically saying, you're all done. I'm done with you. And Moses made his great appeal, and God says, okay, I will not do this one-time destruction of this people, but I will take everybody 20 and above, and they're gone. And then I will take this remaining amount into the land. What's that remaining amount? It's a chosen remnant. What was special? What was so stinking special about everybody 20 and below? Did they obey more than the 20 and above? What was it about those people that they got to go in and the others didn't? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that the ones 20 and above are specifically identified as the murmurers and the complainers. And later in Hebrews, they're identified as the people with an evil heart of unbelief. I just find it really interesting that God is always picking a remnant out of this mess of sin. And I'm just sharing with you, that is the pattern that I am seeing as I'm doing this brief Reader's Digest history, or going through the history of Israel. So then, that brings us to the prophets. Don't worry, we're not looking at every chapter of the prophets. I'm rolling them all up into one category, prophet. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Anybody want to read 2 through 9? Okay, Meredith. They have not been glorified. as you move through the prophets. The prophet's message is, we just read one section in Isaiah. I mean, the prophet's message, you can go to any prophet, and you're just going to see a revision, rewording of Israel's apostasy and rebellion, their extended captivity under pagan empires. But what I continually notice is that in this awful time of apostasy and captivity, the prophets are always giving a picture of a future hope. A future that, like verse 9 says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, because Sodom and Gomorrah got wiped out. And then I'm going to raise my hand again and ask the question, why Lot? You know, Abraham made his appeal to God about the number of people left in there. And you see that you see that with Moses making an appeal. You know, they say, is there 100 righteous in here? You know, is there 50 righteous in here? Is there 10 righteous in here? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm confused. But same deal. It's asking, who's going to be left? Who's going to be left? A remnant. Earl, you got some? Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I said that if you're to do a word study of the word anointed in the Old Testament, because it's really interesting, because the promise or the hope, the redemption, there is always, the prophecies are always pointing to an anointed one. An anointed one. And you look that word anointed up, and it's just talking about a Messiah. And not only is it talking about a Messiah who is a savior, it is also includes a king. So when you talk about an anointed one, it's actually referencing the savior, the person who's going to save you from your oppressor. And I'm going to be the king who will destroy the oppressors, and I will be the king who will rule over you and assure that the kingdom will be assured. Yeah. And later we will talk about the prophet, priest, and king, which is so interesting because those are the first place that we ever learned about those were in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But here is a sampling of how God, through the prophets, describes Israel. Perpetual backsliding, treacherous, harlot, whoredom, wickedness, defiled, abomination, degenerate, perverted, forgotten, shame, confusion, rebellious, foolish, covetous, revolters, slanderers, corrupters, evil heart, impudent, hard-hearted, drunkard, wayfaring, and deceitful. Wow. That is a list of a hall of shame to have God, through the prophets, describe them with those adjectives, nouns, etc. And then another pattern that I saw, that God tells the prophets, go. I've given you a message, go. Preach it, give it. And then God tells these prophets, oh, by the way, they won't hear you. They won't hear you. How would you like to be given a job? And quite frankly, let's just roll this up to 2017. Sometimes aren't you astounded that you will talk to somebody about the Lord and you're just thinking, this is just clear as a bell. And they either say, no, thank you. Or they'll say, this is annoying. Or whatever negative response. And I know I've walked away and I'm going, unbelievable. How would you have liked to have been the prophet that God talked to directly? Did you go give these people this message? Because this is my message. This is my truth. And oh, by the way, they won't hear. Earl. And, you know, as I was studying this and reading this, I'm thinking, this seems kind of unique for the Old Testament. this seems kind of unique for the prophets in Israel? Go to Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13, and let's read 14 through 16. Here is Jesus, whom later in Matthew they proclaim to be a prophet. And we know through the revelation of the New Testament that Jesus was a prophet. He was a priest, a king. So look what the prophet is telling Israel. Isn't that who he's talking to here? Isn't he talking to the same group of people that Joel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, isn't this the same group of people that the prophets were sent to? You know, the geography might have changed a little bit. But isn't the point that these prophets went to the people of Israel to proclaim the truth of the Lord? So here is the ultimate prophet standing before Israel, standing before these Jews, and look what he says. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So I just wanted to point out, because I just noticed this during my studies this week, that message to Israel was not unique to the people from when Jesus said that 500 years previous. That message is not unique. Jesus just affirmed the message is the same. But here's what kind of blew me away. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I'm just telling you that this picture of apostasy and rebellion that you see throughout the Old Testament, Jesus, for the whole group being rebellious and apostate, the prophets and the writers of the Old Covenant would say, but here is the group that I have pulled out, that I have shown grace to, that I have chosen to proceed, to continue. He does the same thing here. He's pronouncing to all these people. They can't hear. Their heart is far from me. But then he goes, but to you, you are blessed. For your eyes will see and your heart will hear. It's just another grand picture of God saying, here's the group that will proceed. Here's the group that will carry my word forward. Here's the group that I am using to build my kingdom. We're out of time. So, next time, you know, the prophets take us to the point where in Malachi in the Old Testament, and then it goes to Matthew, historical people describe this as the 400 years of prophetic silence, and then Jesus comes on the scene. So next time I'll send out an email that we're going to talk a little bit about this 400 years of silence and what history reveals happens during that time with the Jewish people. And then we'll do another Reader's Digest of what I would say the four Gospels in regard to Jesus coming. And then, of course, then there's the epistles with the start of the church and what happened to Israel. And then we'll discuss some of the historic things that have happened to Israel that take us to this very day. And then we'll jump into Jeremiah 23. Because I just feel that it's really, really important to see this picture, to have this big picture in your mind when we are reading, quite frankly, anything in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. So, and then you can determine if that's a presupposition. If I'm just up here making a statement, assuming it to be true, because I said it, or can you do the math and see how this is adding up according to the Word of God? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for being merciful to sinners. My